And let's pray before we begin. Gracious Father, all that we have is yours. Help us to view it that way, and help us to want you more than anything else. In Christ we pray. Amen. There's perhaps no more obvious arena of our lives in which we can consider victory and what that means than in the issue of our finances. In cold, hard cash or other assets or even virtual currency, though I haven't quite figured out how that works yet, we count it, we save it, we spend it, we invest it, we earn it, we lose it. Being that it's so very measurable, like points in a game, it's no wonder that we can equate a winning hand financially with having plenty of money. That's certainly one of the most dominant worldviews out there, in my opinion. And I don't have to tell you that, but I will give you a couple of famous quotes to back that up. One is by a former manager of the Brooklyn Dodgers, who was, they were tremendously successful. That's a little bit before most of our times. But then they moved to Los Angeles, of all places, right in the middle of this great success. Here's what the manager said. "We live by the golden rule. Those who have the gold make the rules." Hence, a great team can move from one coast to another. And then there's one more. This is by Oscar Wilde, who was a 19th century Irish poet. He was decadent. He was worldly. He was indeed a wild man. But what he said sums up a prevalent view, I believe. "When I was young, I thought that money was the most important thing in life. Now that I am old, I know that it is." That is, at least in my view, again, how many people in this world seem to live. It is perhaps one of the most dominant ambitions of mankind, to acquire wealth. But if we consider the biblical perspective, should it be? And let's consider some of the things that the Bible tells us about this. As I mentioned last week, the prosperity gospel has falsely twisted many ideas of successful Christian living. And while we're not a prosperity church, those ideas have encroached upon our consciousness and our beliefs in many ways in the larger church. All of the life areas affected, perhaps there is none so much as finances and wealth. Listen to what one of the main proponents of the prosperity gospel says. "God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money to fulfill the destiny He has laid out for us. It's God's will for you to live in prosperity instead of poverty." And I won't mention his name, but he's one of the main ones, and he looks a lot better than I do in the pulpit, if that's a hint. Is that true? Does God want us all to be wealthy, and is the key to fulfilling our destiny that He has laid out for us to have wealth? Is that the truth? I believe we can answer that question and others very clearly in the light of what the Scripture says about victorious Christianity in our finances. Again, like last week, there's no key passage here. Indeed, the challenge this week is to winnow the number of passages down in which the Bible addresses finances. There are over 800 that deal with money in the Old and New Testament. So I'm going to deal with some proof texts taken in the context that they are in Scripture. Lots of good ideas for us here. First of all, does God want us all to be wealthy? Does God want us all to be wealthy? Now, there are signs of wealth as blessing. There are a number of them, particularly in the Old Testament. Job and Solomon both come to mind as having been blessed with extraordinary wealth and godly men. We won't get into Solomon exegesis right now, but men who we expect to see in heaven one day, Job and Solomon. But there's also the ambiguity of God's general grace that's mentioned by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Let me explain that by reading. He says there, Jesus, that God makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. What does that tell us? It tells us that both believers and unbelievers receive blessings, earthly blessings, and curses too, but the results of bad things as well. But there are also examples of great believers in the Bible who had virtually nothing in terms of earthly possessions. Case in point, some of the heroes of the faith from Hebrews 11. Our Thursday Bible study has been going through Hebrews, and we recently went through chapter 11. Heroes of the faith. It says that some of them went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, that means no money, nothing, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Don't you think that these faithful believers, of whom the world was not worthy, would have had wealth if God intended for all His children to be wealthy? Don't you think they would? They're of whom the world was not worthy. That means they were a lot better than your average run-of-the-mill Christian like we are. They gave their lives for the Lord. And yet, they were destitute. The answer to the question then, does God want all His children to be wealthy, has to be a resounding no. No, He does not. Some of the great Christians aren't. Even now, in every place. And some of the great pagans are. This type of theology speaks to a God who is simply off His rocker or else powerless to do anything about our condition. And that's not our God at all. So the answer is no, He does not want everyone to be wealthy. Let's consider two groups of New Testament Christians to give further proof to that. First, the Macedonian Christians. One of my favorite passages, especially in the story of the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." That's in northern Greece. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means or of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." God gave these Macedonian Christians grace, it says, and they had an abundance of joy. That sounds like blessing to me. They gave out of their extreme poverty to Christians who were in even more dire straits than they were. They were poor as dirt, as anyone that you knew, and they gave all that away in joy for the glory of the church. Is this what victorious Christian financial planning looks like? Now contrast that with another church that we find in Revelation. This church is called is in a place called Laodicea. The folks there were financially thriving. And yet Christ rebukes them in Revelation chapter 3. In verse 17, he says this, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." These people were oblivious to the truth. They were oblivious to their true need, and that is in Christ. We can picture them. We can picture them assembling once a week at church and then going about their comfortable life routine the rest of the time. They were living as if everything was well, that all their needs were taken care of. They were comfortable, but they were currently useless for the kingdom of God. They were not contributing. They were doing nothing. And Jesus threatened to spit them out of his mouth. Don't know exactly what that means, but it doesn't sound good. If they didn't change, he would spit them out of his mouth. Let's consider then, next, how God wants us to view or think about money. Now, let me go ahead and say there are so many different angles to this idea of victorious financial Christian living. I'm constrained by time, right? You have said it is so. And I only have a certain amount of energy to start with. So I have to pick certain things to talk about. This is not conclusive. Perhaps today I'm not going to cover something that you would like to be addressed here, one way or another. Perhaps you have questions arising, and that's certainly possible, from what I'm talking about here. If so, please don't hesitate to approach me with those, and I'll do my very best. But I'm trying to pick some things that are common areas of concern, confusion, things that we need clarifying here regarding finances. So let's consider how God wants us to view or think about money. Now, there are two primary ways I believe we can do that. We can envision money or wealth in one of two primary ways. One is to view them as treasure. The other is to view wealth as tools. Treasure or tools. Now, a treasure in this sense isn't one of many valuable items we might possess. It's not like a precious ring or necklace or bullion or whatever it may be, your bank account. That's not the idea. It's the idea that it is the treasure in your life, that wealth is the treasure, something we value more than anything else. It owns us. It consumes us. In one sense, we do everything with that treasure in mind. It is our chief desire. It is what we love the most. Is it money? Well, it certainly and easily can be. Money represents a lot of things for us. It represents comfort, pleasure, safety, power, and all of those are things which our sin nature covets greatly, all of us. Listen to the warning of Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." Note, it does not say that money is evil. It says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. The way you feel about it, the way you treasure it. Jesus mentions the impossibility of being a Christian and having money as the chief love or chief treasure in your life in Matthew 6:24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. You can't have two masters, God and money. It's either or. Patrick Morley was a real estate magnate down in the Tampa area when he came to Christian faith. He wrote a well-known book, which the young men are familiar with from our breakfast group, called Man in the Mirror. It's a good book to reflect upon. It does target men, but there are a lot of truths in there that cross the aisle for you ladies as well. And here's what he writes about money in his book. Money is intoxicating. It is an opiate that addicts as easily and as completely as the iron grip of alcohol or drugs. Its power to change us for the worse is close to that of Jesus Christ to change us for the better. Money possesses the power to rule our lives, not for good and forever, as Christ does, but rather to lure us like a moth too close to the flame until finally our wings are set ablaze. Money enslaves men. It will work you till you die, and after it has conquered your poor soul, its haunting laughter can be heard howling through the chambers of hell. That's what money, as the treasure of your heart, does, looks like. Meanwhile, a tool. Many of you are intimately acquainted with tools. A tool is something that is used to do a job, to accomplish a goal. The tool is not the goal. Our chief goal, our chief treasure, is to be with and for and in Christ. And money then is to be a tool in the purpose of serving Him loyally in many ways. Next question. How should we go about making money? Now, this is not a career assessment on what you'd like to do. If you're struggling with the idea of what do I want to do with my life in terms of a job, that's not where this question is going. Rather, this is a general principle on how to make and treat money, finances. It's not comprehensive at all, but hopefully some hints for you. Proverbs 13:11, short little verse, rich for us, pun intended. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. As you know, Proverbs is a book of wisdom literature. In it are general godly principles for living. Here we see several truths touched upon in this single sentence. One, that quick wealth, which is fanned into flame in many ways, always has been, winning the lottery, hitting it big as a day trader in the stock market, even inheriting money. Well, that quick wealth comes and goes. There's this principle that little effort made for something equals less value to us. If we don't work for something, if we just receive it, then we don't attach as much value to it as if we actually work for it. We're more likely to lose it then than to keep it. It's also more likely to change us and not for the better. That's one point. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle. Second, there's also a picture implied here for us of modest living, of quiet living, of simple living, not extravagance, but of building step by step, little by little. Another point here, directly, persistent saving and financial building is prescribed here as a good thing. It's good to save. It's good to build. It's good to be consistent with that over time. Let me give you an example. $100 a month. $100 a month times 40 years at 5% growth. Yes, I know that 5% sounds unreachable at this point in time. I think most of us are probably getting 5% in a savings account, and that's generous, but 5%, $100 a month, 40 years, $153,000, give or take. It adds up. Persistence is good. That's what's being prescribed here in terms of building financially. And because you acquire that over time, you would have that prosperity when you're older, when you are better prepared to make good financial decisions because of the weight of experience and wisdom gained over time. When you're a young person who comes into a large amount of money, that quite likely will not happen. That wisdom, good decision making with large amounts of money. The key point here then, and in this verse, is that hard work, saving, and financial prudence are desired for believers rather than a quick jackpot. Again, I'm not comprehensive in this, but this is a good point and a good rule of thumb for us as we consider finances. Fourth and final, how does God want us to use our money? There's this idea of working hard and building, saving, of taking care of ourselves and our families, but there's much more than that. The Macedonian Christians were a great example. They were giving, not tithing, mind you. Not tithing, but giving everything they had. All of it, out of nothing. For the glory of Christ, for those who were more needy than themselves. And they were so happy, it almost radiates out of the passage. Can't you just see it? They were joyful in their extreme poverty. It defies the imagination almost. Paul builds upon that with some specific instructions for the wealthy as well in 1 Timothy 6. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That doesn't condemn wealth. It doesn't say you shouldn't be wealthy. It simply gives a guideline to treasure Christ first and foremost, and use whatever it is, great or small, for His glory. That's what it says. It doesn't say we're all to be wealthy, that's God's dream for us. God doesn't dream, He does. It doesn't say that none of us are to be wealthy. It tells us all to approach what we have, using it as a tool to honor the treasure of Jesus Christ. To work and build steadily, as Proverbs tells us. To give generously, as it describes in so many places throughout Scripture. To treasure Christ and His kingdom, that is, people. His kingdom is people. To treasure Christ and His kingdom above all else. And that is victorious financial Christianity. It's quite simply putting your money where your heart is. Amen. Let us pray.